The issue is, how has God revealed himself? Now think with me. I want you to look at your Bibles as I talk, because it's really important that what I say doesn't come from me, but comes from you. I mean, comes to you. Chapter 1 of Hebrews is about that God has revealed himself. Now that is the real question of world religions. How has God revealed himself? Chapter 1 is going to say, now English Bibles, the vast majority of them start with, God in olden times spoke through the prophets in bits and pieces. The Greek language has the ability, because it has a way to tell you what should go where, to put things out of order for emphasis. The Greek text has not God first, but bits and pieces first. Now what that means is, we're not so much talking about how about God has spoken, but how God has spoken. In the Old Testament, he revealed through prophets in many different ways. Some were through laws. Some were through historical events and narratives. Some were through beautiful poetry or prophecy or apocalyptic literature. God spoke in different ways. Symbolic acts, text, gestures, stories. But all of those were partial. No Old Testament witness was the complete and full revelation of God. So something brand new has happened in the history of God revealing himself to human beings. And if you'll look at verse 1, it shows you what it is. He used to speak through the prophets in bits and pieces, but now he has spoken to us. And look at your Bibles. My New American Standard says, in a capital S Son, or in his Son. Now that you can see that capital S is something translators do, and the word his is in italics, which means it's not in the Greek text. This, I think it's what this should say is, he used to speak to us through servants, but now he's spoken to us through a family member. There are three places in the first few chapters of Hebrews where it says a son, an authorous son, little s. He used to speak to us through good people, godly people, called people, but servants. Now, someone who has been with the Father from the very beginning, someone with intimate fellowship and knowledge, someone who completely and fully knows him, he has revealed himself to us. And that is who we call the person of Jesus Christ. Now, beginning in verse 2 and 3, there is really something unique, I think, in this text. There are seven things said about Jesus Christ. Seven things said. I hope you'll mark these in your Bible, because I think they really do tell us who is Jesus Christ. And if you don't think that's a burning issue, you just try to talk to somebody today about anything spiritual. I think there are people in our day, you know, you go out and do street witnessing, they say, oh, I think Jesus is a great man. He's a religious teacher. He's a religious genius. He's the founder of a great religion. He is not. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's a lunatic, a liar, or the incarnate Son of God. And there's no middle ground on this one. And you've got to decide. We can't pat him on the head and leave him over there. He's either the Lord of life, or he's Lord of nothing. Who is Jesus Christ? Follow with me if you would. The first one here is in verse 2. In these last days, he's spoken to us in a son. Now, the last days, in my opinion, is the time between the first coming of Jesus, Bethlehem, and the second coming of Jesus. We have been in the last days for 2,000 years. Nobody expected this period of time to last so long. You read those texts about he's coming soon, he's coming quickly, and you think that the early church thought he was coming back so soon, they didn't even write down the Gospels for decades because they thought he was coming back so soon. And yet apostles started dying, false theologies about Jesus started coming, and they begin to write down these Gospels knowing there's an indefinite period of time between the two comings. We live in this overlap of the two ages. The new age has already come, and yet the new age has not been consummated. And we live in the confusion and overlap of the old age and the new age. In these last days, he's spoken to us in a son, number one, who he appointed heir of all things. He's heir of all things because he's owner of all things. He's the Son. This is the point. There is the Father and there is the Son. The Son has always been with the Father. There's never been a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. Our problem is the word Father and Son has a chronological sexual orientation. Not at all in the Bible. This is the intimacy of a family. I'm going to get to have a roast with all my family today. What a marvelous time we have. Thinking back and talking, that is the intimacy and joy of the Father and the Son, and it is an eternal intimacy. And now we have someone who has been there from the beginning, and even more than that, when I get to the next couple of ones. He is heir, he is owner, because he's the Son of the one Father. I guess what's beautiful about this is that we are co-heirs through him. Amen. I happen to be working on my house right now, putting some wakeboards out. And it always tickles me how we put fences around what we buy. Do you think you own anything? In 100 years, there's not a fence in Marshall be up. Amen? We are stewards of everything and owners of nothing. And yet we live as if we own and kill over what we own and spend our whole lives trying to get more stuff we can own. And in the end, we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ that it all belongs to us. Amen? Yeehaw! That's that cowboy church thing kind of got me. Number two, through whom also he made the world. Number two, not only is he the owner because he's the Son, did you know the Father's agent in creation is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus? I'm getting to teach a couple of Old Testament surveys at ETBU now. Really hadn't done it in 8 years. It's been kind of nerve-wracking and fun all at once. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. And if you let these New Testament texts come in, it is Jesus the Son that is the one that spoke and the one that knelt and the one that formed. All three persons of the Trinity are active in creation. The Son is God the Father's representative as creator. Wow. You mean Jesus made everything that is? That's the assertion here. Look at it again. And I hope you have a reference Bible. If you don't have a reference Bible, you ought to get one. Look at the margin. How many times this is repeated? It's repeated in John 1. It's repeated in Colossians 1. It's repeated in 1 Corinthians 8:6. This is a recurrent theme of the New Testament. God the Father did not create. God the Son did. Wow. He's the owner. He's the creator. Look at number 3, verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory. Now, King James says he is the effulgence. Holy moly, I've never used the word effulgence in a sentence in my life. I don't think I can spell effulgence. Have you ever heard the word effulgence? Yeah, I didn't think so. Jesus is not like the moon. The moon reflects the light of the sun. Jesus is not the reflection of the Father. Jesus is the very light of the Father. Jesus is the very essence, the very light. When we see him, we see God. I want to tell you, there's some texts in the Old Testament scare you. I mean, the holy war imagery of the conquest. Uzzah getting killed for keeping the ark from falling off a cart when David moved it inappropriately. You wonder, wow, what is God like? When you see Jesus Christ loving children, loving women, loving lepers, loving the socially outcast, you know who God is. If God is like Jesus Christ, I can trust him with my life. Number four. He is the exact representation of his nature. Now, there are two words that describe this idea of image, likeness. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Jesus is called the image of God. And this is the word icon. We use that word, some of the little images of Old Testament figures or New Testament figures. In Catholic churches, we call them icons. It means a representation of something. This is the stronger Greek word. This is the word for a family ring put into hot wax where the exact representation of that family ring is represented in that wax. It shows ownership. It shows authority. To see Jesus is to see God the Father. The New Testament basically gives us three reasons why Jesus came. Number one, he came to fully and completely and ultimately and eternally reveal the invisible God. He is the visible form of the one and only one true spiritual God. Two, he came to die. He came to pay a price that humans couldn't pay. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's the wounded shepherd of Zechariah. He came to die in our place. Number three, he came to give us an example to follow. He came to show us what humans should be, could be, and one day will be if they know him. He is the embodiment of the will of God for human beings made in the image and likeness of God. Number five, follow with me. Let's find it again. The exact representation, number four. Number five, he upholds all things by the word of his power. It's been interesting to me, as an Old Testament professor, to know how we use this ideal of human speech, linguistic ability, the ability to speak and understand. I think it's part of the image of God. It is not by accident that creation is given to us through the spoken word. It is not by accident, Isaiah 55:11, the Bible says, my word does not go out from me without accomplishing it. It doesn't go void. It comes for a purpose. And it's not by accident that John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think the very fact that we can commute. Now, there are animals that squeak and jerk and wiggle and make noises, and I'm not denying that, but none of them think about their own existence. None of them have a moral element. None of them communicate the level we do. We are unique on this planet, made in the image and likeness of God, made to fellowship with him and with each other. Wow. He upholds all things by the word of his power. I would say this is the doctrine of the God of providence. This is the idea that God gives rain to the just and the unjust. This is the idea that the seasons come regularly, the stars move regularly. This is why modern science developed in Western countries, not Eastern. Because the Bible teaches the regularity of nature based on the character and power of God. This is the ideal of providence. This is the God not only that creates, it's the God that sustains. It's the God that holds together. Men have always misunderstood this part of God. They see it as he doesn't care. He's not involved. We have all the time we need. This loving, kindness, patient is God's attempt to bring human beings to himself, and they see it as he doesn't care or he's not present. He's present, and he's waiting for you. Number six. When he had made purification for sins, now, first of all, when John Calvin wanted to write a book about Jesus Christ, he based it on the three Old Testament anointed offices. Now, the word anointed is where we get the word Messiah from in Hebrew. These are the ones that God calls out and equips for a selected task. And there are three of them, prophets, priests, and kings. Many of us believe that John Calvin based the outline of who is Jesus Christ on Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Because remember, there were prophets, and then there was the Son. He is the better than the prophets. Now we're getting into the other two, priest and king. Priest and king. There are not many texts in the Old Testament where God's Messiah or special sent one is both priest and king, but there are at least two. Think of Psalm 110. The first few verses are about God is king. The next few verses are about God's Messiah as priest. Think about Zechariah, where the two anointed olive trees that drip olive oil into the menorah, the seven-pointed lampstand. Zerubbabel, the line of the high priest, the line of the prince, Judean prince, and Joshua, the line of the high priest. Here we have both. There's even a place when Joshua is called the signet ring. It's a messianic term. So there are places where the Messiah is priestly, and there are places where the Messiah is kingly. It is interesting to me that the Dead Sea Scroll people, the Essene community, expected two Messiahs, one from the line of Levi and one from the line of Judah, because of this priestly king thing. This is the priest one, when he had made purification of sins. This is the Isaiah 53. If you let me develop just the book of Hebrews quickly, this is where Jesus becomes the high priest, becomes the offering, and becomes the one who enters the priest, the heavenly tabernacle, and offers himself before God. So he is uniquely, Hebrews is the only book where Jesus is called the high priest. This is the only book where he is also the sacrificed and the high priest. And this is the only book where he enters the heavenly tabernacle. Now look at the last one, number 6. And when he had sat down at the right hand, the majesty on high. Now first of all, there's no place in a Jewish temple for a seat. There are no seats in the Jewish temple. It is true that between the Ark of the Covenant, the wings of the cherubim, is where Judaism said was God's footstool. That Yahweh dwelt in heaven, but between the wings of the cherubs is the place where heaven and earth meet. That's why on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the blood was put right there between those cherubs. So symbolism, I think, God's presence, and the blood covered up the Ten Commandments, which were violated by Israel over and over. So here we have that unique place where God meets. But there's no seat. Just a side note here, and I really want you to think more than I'm trying to speak definitively, because I don't know this for sure, but you know, there's a lot of fight today about a Jewish temple has to be rebuilt before Jesus can come back because of that 2 Thessalonians 2 text about takes his seat in the temple of God. Friends, there is no seat in the temple of God. The seat is in the Greek temples. The Zeus temple has a seat. The Jewish temple never had a seat. This cannot refer to a temple when we talk about took his seat. This has got to be kingly. And this metaphor, it's a human metaphor. We describe God as if he was a man, but we know does not have a body. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. I remember the young girl who came home from Sunday school and said, "Mother, Mother, God can't move." And mother said, "What?" Say, "Yes, Jesus is sitting on his right hand." Well, you can take this far too literally, right? In English idiom, the right hand is the place of power, authority, preeminence. Don't we say, "That's my right hand man," meaning the worker I can't do without? It's the same imagery here. I do not think that there is a giant throne somewhere with an old guy, a young guy, and a white bird flying around it. Please tell me you're not that literal. This is imagery from the ancient Near East. This is the throne of the Eastern potentate. God reigns. Amen? He is king. Amen? And his son sits beside him in the place of power and authority. When I get to heaven, I don't expect to see except one corporal person, the only part of the Trinity that has any corporal existence is the Son. The Father is an eternal spirit present throughout the universe. The Spirit is, of course, a spiritual being and not corporal. It's the Son who came into time and forever now will be one of us. What dignity and honor that says about us. What that says what we should be and could be. That says the commitment that God has made, even though we rebelled against him, he will not let us go. And he sent one just like us to die for our sin so that we might have intimate fellowship with him. And the real question is, do you know him? And I'm not asking you, do you know about him? I'm asking you, do you know him? You know, I grew up in a Baptist church in Bel Air, Texas, and preacher after preacher would say, you got to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I agree with that, but I wonder, what do we mean when we say that? I've never seen Jesus. I've never heard Jesus. I think some have seen him. I think some have heard. I wouldn't take that away from anybody's testimony. But I never have, and I bet the vast majority of you never have either. I always get tickled, these testimony services, you know. I was sick, and Jesus walked in my room, and I was healed. I've been sick as a dog. Where was he? Not everybody's experience. What do I mean? I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I've never seen him. I never heard him. My Bible doesn't float to me opened up and with verses glowing. What do I have a personal relationship with God through Christ? When I'm lonely and hurt and confused and don't know what to do, and I begin to talk to God as if he's a person and with me and for me, and my life will be different because I've talked to him, that's a biblical, faith-based personal relationship. Do you know him? And I'm not talking about now I lay me down to sleep and God, thank you for this food and heal my ingrown toenail. Do you know him? You say, how do I know? Do you talk to him? Did you talk to him a day about the person who was going to preach, whether you knew it was me or somebody else? Did you prepare your heart at all to enter this worship service? Are you expecting somebody to come to Christ today? Do you have an intimate relationship with God that's a call to holiness? Amen.